As you know, since you live in the state of Michigan, the snow is inevitable. We don't have much of it yet, and November and December were fairly warm months. Actually, I've been joking around with people this morning, half joking, I should say, of getting my motorcycle out this afternoon. I rode my motorcycle less than a month ago. I remember it was December 15th. It was 50 degrees outside. It was a Monday, and I rode my motorcycle to go meet my dad for lunch. Less than a month ago. This is a good winter so far, but the snow is inevitable, isn't it? The snow will come, and when it comes, it will come for the next several weeks and perhaps the next several months. Snow is coming. So, since we all love snow so much, otherwise we wouldn't live here, I thought I would give you a few interesting facts about snow. I found these online, so take this with a grain of salt. Number one. Around 12% of the Earth's land surface is covered in permanent snow and ice. Number two, all snowflakes have six sides to them. Number three, Rochester, New York is the snowiest large city in the U.S., averaging 94 inches of snow per year. Number four, snow is actually colorless. Dr. Mike, you might have to help me out on this, but what little sunlight is absorbed by snow is absorbed uniformly over the wavelengths of visible light, thus giving snow its white appearance. You'll have to consult Dr. Gebler to see if that's true. Number five, people buy more cakes and cookies and candies than any other food when a blizzard is in the forecast. Number six, the average snowflake falls at a speed of 3.1 miles per hour. And then finally, a blizzard occurs when you cannot see for a quarter of a mile. The winds are always 35 miles an hour or more, and the storm must be at least 3 hours to be classified as a blizzard. If any of these conditions are less, don't worry, it's just a snowstorm. Well, we have no choice than to face the snow. And the snow, although it's a pain, the snow really isn't that bad. As we get into the book of Amos this morning, we'll discover that Amos told us about something that was coming much more severe, much more dangerous, much more extreme than a snowstorm or a blizzard. Before we get into the text of Amos and before we find out what exactly he was talking about that is coming, more dangerous than snow, I thought perhaps I should first introduce you to Amos and tell you a little bit about Israel's history at this point when Amos was writing. First of all, did you know Amos, the name Amos means burden bearer? No one has named, is there anyone named Amos here? Did you know that your name means burden bearer? And Amos was a herdsman. He was kind of a shepherd and a cultivator of sycamore trees before the Lord called him to be a prophet. He lived in the village of Tekoa. We find this out in the first couple of verses, 10, 11 miles from Jerusalem. And Amos would have been prophesying. He would have been ministering probably 30 or 40 years before the Assyrians invaded Israel in the northern kingdom. Do you remember 722, 721 BC, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria at the time, invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and surrounded Samaria, the capital of Israel, for 3 years? And I like to tell the kids when I'm teaching them, you know, after 3 years, you run out of chicken nuggets. And you have to surrender. You have to. And so Amos would have been writing and ministering 30, 40 years before this invasion. During this time, Israel was very prosperous. They were secure. They were filled with luxury. And actually, religion was popular. The Jewish people in this day were participating in all of the Jewish festivals and Jewish feasts, and they were worshiping God, at least on the outside. But we find out that their sin was rampant, and their hearts were far from God. During this time, the Israelites expected the day of the Lord. And to an Israelite, the day of the Lord meant God would come and restore Israel, and he would judge the surrounding nations. Israel looked forward to the day of the Lord because they were God's chosen people. And one day, the day of the Lord would come and Israel would be restored to power and all of the neighboring nations would be punished and judged and Israel would once again be on top. This is what they were looking forward to in that day. But what they find out from the book of Amos and from other prophets is that what was actually coming in the day of the Lord, it was punishment. It was judgment on the nations, but it was also great punishment and judgment upon the people of God as well. And so this leads us to the primary message of the book of Amos, I don't know if you were able to read Amos this week. It's 9 chapters, 8.5 chapters of which is pure judgment, punishment. And it is scary, and it is dreadful, and it is hard to work your way through the book. But as we work our way through the book, hopefully you persevered. And this morning, as we reach the end of the book, there's a surprise. If you haven't seen it, if you haven't read it, there's a majestic closing paragraph that ends the book. But first, let's work our way through the judgment that is to come, not only on Israel's neighbors, but on Israel itself. Look at verse 3. Amos chapter 1, verse 3. Amos says, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment." Amos uses this poetic phrase to introduce judgment. For 3 transgressions and for 4, I'm going to judge these people. He's going to use this phrase to introduce judgment 8 times, 7 of which will be against Israel's neighbors. And when Israel heard this, as Israel heard Amos talking about transgressions of Damascus and punishment on Damascus, the Israelites would have been thinking, yes, this is what we're looking for. This is the day of the Lord. Damascus is going to be judged. Damascus will be overthrown. Jump down to verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment." You can kind of sense the same thing. Yes, Gaza, dirty, rotten scoundrels. God is going to judge Gaza. This is good news. Jump down to verse 9. Same thing. "For 3 transgressions of Tyre, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment." Verse 11, "For 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment." Edom will be punished. They're enemies of Israel. Verse 13, "For 3 transgressions of the Ammonites, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment." Finally, chapter 2, verse 1, "For 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment." These are neighboring nations. These are scoundrels in the minds of Israel, and Israel is looking forward to the day of the Lord in which these nations will be judged. Chapter 2, verse 4, God pronounces judgment on Judah, the sister nation of Israel. "For 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment." And so at this time, as the kingdom was divided into 2, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, the people in Israel, as God pronounced judgment on Judah, were probably thinking, good, they deserve to be judged. We're the important part of the kingdom, the north. The northern kingdom of Israel is what's important. And so as an Israelite heard Amos or read this, they would have been entirely shocked when they got to chapter 2, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment." Oh, what is this? Judgment is not only coming upon Israel's neighbors, but on Israel themselves. And as you read the book, you see behaviors and you see reasons why God would punish his people. And we'll get to that in a moment. But as we continue to read, we see descriptions of what this judgment will look like, and it's gruesome. Didn't know the Bible was rated R, did you? Amos chapter 2, let's look at verses 13 through 16. He says, "Behold, here's what the judgment's going to look like. I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day." Judgment is coming. No one will be able to escape from this coming judgment. The swift will not be able to run away from it, and the strong and mighty warrior will not be able to fight his way through it. Even the brave will run away naked in that day. Flip over to chapter 4. chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Here's another bit of description of what the judgment will look like when it comes. Chapter 4, verse 1, Amos says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." This is how he addresses the women of Bashan. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria." This is the capital city of Israel. This is where high society lives. "Who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.'" See, he's talking to the wives, the women. Verse 2, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks." Wow, even the last of you with fish hooks. "And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out all the way to Harmon, declares the Lord." See what's happening here? This is a description of what will happen to the wealthy and self-indulgent women when the city fell to the Assyrians. The women and the men, they would be dragged out through the broken down walls like a fisherman dragging a fish out of the water with fish hooks. Now, maybe Amos is just, maybe he's just poetically exaggerating this, right? This reference to hooks and fish hooks. Some of you probably know that history tells us there are Assyrian illustrations that show captives being taken away with ropes attached to rings in their noses. And so Amos was probably being very literal here, that the Assyrians, when they invaded, they would actually, after the siege and Samaria fell, would lead the people out with ropes and hooks in their noses. Flip over, this isn't it, it keeps going. Chapter 6. There's a lot more here, I'm just highlighting a few things. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory." Oh, man, they are rich. These are rich people. "And they stretch themselves on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, and who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, and who drink wine in bowls." That's how much they have. They drink it out of bowls. "And they anoint themselves with the finest oils, but they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go to exile. Instead of mourning and grieving over their own sin and over those around them, the Israelites were treating themselves with the very best of what the world had to offer. And it was these people, the highest of society, whom the Assyrians would take into exile first." Judgment is coming. It's unavoidable, and it's much worse than a snowstorm. But why? We've seen a little bit about why. We've seen a little bit about their behaviors and how they're oppressing the poor and living on the backs of the poor. But why would God send such severe judgment upon these people? Again, they trample the head of the poor. You know, chapter 2 tells us they trample the head of the poor and they turn away from the afflicted. Chapter 4 tells us they oppress the poor and they crush the needy. Chapter 4 also tells us that they have empty outward religious activity. They're filled with it. Chapter 5 also tells us that God hates their inauthentic worship. Actually, I want to read that one to you. Chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. This is my biggest fear. This is our biggest fear, really, is that God would say something like this to us at Emmanuel. Chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. "I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen." It's my worst nightmare. God would come and say, "Take away the noise of your songs. I'm not going to listen to the melody of your trumpets and your flutes and piano players. Take it away. It's all inauthentic. Your hearts are far from me." God says, "I hate this. I detest this." Chapter 4 tells us, God says, you know, the people, He says, Amos says sarcastically, come and transgress. Come and sin. You know how you're going to do that? By coming to worship. You might as well just stay home. Might as well just stay home. God hates this inauthentic worship. But you know the most important and ultimate reason why God is going to judge these people? Do you know what the ultimate reason is? Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is why, ultimately, God will judge so severely these people. Chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do you see it? Do you see why God is going to judge so severely? It's because these people are His. He chose them. He knows them. They are His. Special privilege brings special judgment. God chose Abraham, and He promised blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And God heard the cries of the Israelites when they were in bondage in Egypt. And He rescued them. He delivered them. And He revealed Himself to them. He gave them His 10 words, the 10 commandments, and said, this is what I'm like, and this is how you should behave. You are mine, and I know you, and you know me. God says here, Amos says, the reason God is going to bring severe judgment is because of all the families of the earth, you are His. And He knows you, and He loves you, and He will discipline and punish you. Special privilege brings special judgment. I have 3 children, and they have special privileges because they're mine, and I treat them more specially than I do your children. But since they're mine, they also will face severe consequences and punishment from me that your children won't face from me. The same is true of God. These people are His. They belong to Him. He chose them. He knows them. They are His. And so that's why God judges them so much more severely, even than the surrounding nations. Much more severe. These are His people. He chose them. He knows them. They are His. You guys having fun? Judgment? Punishment? Why don't we kind of fast forward a little bit through the book. Let's move over to, let's make our way to chapter 9, if we can. We know that judgment is coming. We know that Israel was shocked. They were shocked to hear that the day of the Lord would bring judgment on them. Judgment's coming, and we work our way through Amos, and punishment is severe. Judgment is coming. This is dangerous. This is scary. This is bad news for Israel. And it's coming because God knows them, and He's chosen them of all the families of the earth. And special privilege brings special judgment. But you know the best thing about the book of Amos is it ends with restoration and hope. If you didn't make it to the end, I'm sorry to spoil this for you, but the last paragraph is marvelous. Look at chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. 15. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it, as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. That's interesting. Edom is mentioned here. They're enemies of Israel. They may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations. who are called by my name, declares the Lord. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is very profound. This is very interesting to me, this closing paragraph. You'll notice that the paragraph starts with, in that day. In that day. And in the context of Amos, that day refers to this day of judgment, the day of the Lord that is coming not only on the neighbors of Israel, but on Israel itself. The day of the Lord, in that day, judgment is coming. But there's also a sense in which that's not God's final word. It's not the final word. God says, in that day, which is future, there's also a sense in which the day of the Lord will bring restoration and hope. Yes, exile will come, punishment will come, just judgment will come. You will be led away. We know this has happened. But after that, restoration will come as well. Amos prophesied that God would restore Israel. And we know that this has happened. This has happened years later. You'll remember, you know, Sennacherib in Assyria surrounded Samaria in the northern kingdom, 722 BC. Later, who came to power? Who overthrew the Assyrians? The Babylonians did. Babylon came to power, and King Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians took the Israelites out of Judah into exile. After that, the Persians overthrew Babylon, and now the Persians were in control. They were the world power. And you'll remember that King Cyrus decreed that the Jewish people, hundreds of years later after this, decreed that the people would go back, could go back to their land and rebuild. And so we see that this prophecy, this closing paragraph, which is a prophecy of Israel's restoration, was at least partially fulfilled in the years to come, in their actual history that has happened. But I want to talk this morning about a couple of aspects of this prophecy that were not fulfilled in the actual history of Israel to this point. Actually, there are two aspects I want to talk about that were not fulfilled until the coming of Jesus Christ. And part of one of these aspects is still not yet completely fulfilled. So let me show you what I mean. Aspect number one I want to look at is I believe that Amos somehow had in mind here and references the new earth. Look at verse 13. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. This is interesting. The description of the land and the productivity of the land here, I think, is a poetic image of the land like the Garden of Eden. It has productivity that is free from the curse. I think this is a picture of something much greater, with much greater abundance than anything currently known. We don't see anything like this today. It's so amazing that the land does not need to rest for a season. But as soon as the reaper has harvested one crop, the plowman comes right behind him planting another one. And as soon as someone sows the seed, the grapes grow so rapidly that the treader of grapes comes and picks the ripe grapes and gather them for the winepress. It's like immediate productivity here. Now, is Amos just being poetic and exaggerating here? Or do we see something much greater than what we currently know that this earth can do? I think we have a reference here. I think we can at least see a little bit of what the new earth will be like. What the Garden of Eden was like before the fall, before the curse. This earth is cursed. Romans 8 tells us this earth, all of creation, is groaning and longing for the day that it will be restored. I think a lot of Christians have forgotten about the new earth. We leave it out. But God, through Jesus Christ, He is our Redeemer, and He will redeem all of creation, and creation looks forward to this. So I think we see a little bit of the new earth here in Amos' prophecy. I want to touch on another aspect of his prophecy that may be a little bit, I hate to say more important, but maybe more urgent for us today. I think Amos references the new earth and the glory of the new earth that is yet to come. And you know, it's interesting when you look at the very end of the Bible, how you know the new heaven, this new Jerusalem, the holy city Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to the new earth, where God will dwell forever, will be on the new earth forever with God. You know, we are earthlings. We were made to live on this earth. And God, when God made Adam and Eve, he didn't put them in heaven. He made this earth, put them on the earth. And we see the restoration. Christ is the Redeemer of the earth as well. But the second aspect I want to talk about is this whole idea of how Jesus brings and restores David's throne. Look at verses 11 and 12. Amos says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name." It's interesting. I think what we see here in Amos is a reference to the future work of Jesus Christ at his resurrection from the dead. And I don't just think that. The Apostle James told me that. If you remember in Acts 15, there's a Jerusalem council going on. All the church leaders are gathered in Jerusalem, and there's a debate going on. They're wondering, what do we do with all these Gentiles? What do we do with all these nations who are believing in Jesus and all this massive conversion? What do we do with all these Gentiles? Should we circumcise them? Should we make them obey the law of Moses? What do we do? Here's what it says in Acts 15. It says, "All the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this words of the prophets agree, just as it is written in Amos, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord.'" This is what James says in Acts 15. He quotes Amos 9. Here, at the great council of the church's leadership in Jerusalem, James quotes Amos 9 and declares that Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the work of Christ, now that Christ has come, lived, died, rose again, ascended to God, is at God's right hand and has poured out his Spirit among the Gentiles? What else could explain this massive conversion? Jesus has poured out his Spirit. James tells us that because of Jesus' work and his resurrection and his ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit, Amos' prophecy is fulfilled. David's throne has been restored. The fallen booth has been rebuilt. And it's been restored and it's been elevated to a new and more majestic position, just as Amos said it would be. The reason David's throne is now restored and rebuilt and more majestic than ever is because now, for the first time, all nations are included in this kingdom. The kingdom is much greater and more majestic now because God has raised Jesus from the dead. He's ascended to God's right hand. He's poured out his Spirit. And now all men, all mankind, all nations, all Gentiles are included in this great work of God. The kingdom is much greater, much bigger now. It's been restored and it will last forever. All people now are able to be included. The dividing wall has been broken. Jesus has won. Jesus is king. And his resurrection proves it. The new day of the new people of God under the new covenant has come. Jesus is king. The kingdom has come. And it's bigger and better, and it's been rebuilt, and it's bigger and better than what Israel ever had before. Because now it's not just Israel. Now it's all nations, all men can be called by his name. All men are included in this redemptive work of God, accomplished through Christ and secured by his resurrection. The kingdom is huge. The kingdom is big because everyone now is able to be included. So Jesus is king today, and he reigns supreme as we speak, according to James. Now, we understand that, of course, Jesus' kingdom is not yet here fully. We don't deny that one day Jesus will return, and his kingdom will be here in its full glory forever. But we also must know that what Jesus taught and what James taught, what the Bible teaches, is that Jesus' kingdom has come. When Jesus came, his kingdom came. When Jesus rose from the dead, he guaranteed that the kingdom had come. So what do we do with this? What are we to think of this? How do we respond today? Well, I might say we ought to act like who we are. We ought to act like those belonging to God. We ought to act like those who have been chosen and loved by a holy God who has saved them from their sins. We ought to act like those who are now living in the kingdom of Jesus, who has restored the throne of David forever. And we are now included in this loving God's plan of redemption. Do you remember what Jesus taught us to pray? Do you remember what he taught his disciples to pray? One part of a very important phrase in the prayer says, "Father, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your kingdom has come. Jesus has come. So let your kingdom come in my life. Let your will be done on earth, right here, right now, as it is being done in heaven, and as it's always been done in heaven. Bring your kingdom now. Your kingdom has come. Rule. Let us live this way. Let us act this way. Jesus knew that one day his Father's kingdom would come down to earth and rule it forever, but he also knew that he was ushering in that kingdom through his ministry, through his death and burial, and through his resurrection and ascension and pouring out his Spirit. He has brought his kingdom to earth, and he tells us to pray for that and work for that and to act like that his kingdom has come. You see, what's happening in the world on earth right now is important. Jesus taught us that we are to be doing kingdom business in the world right now, seeking to establish his kingdom here as it is in heaven, and so we pray for it, and we ask for it, and we work for it. So what does that mean? And what does that look like? Jesus is king, he reigns. Yes, his kingdom is still yet to come fully in his full glory in the future, but right now he is king, and he tells us to pray for his kingdom and act like we're in his kingdom. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. And the first thing I might say about the kingdom of heaven is that it may not be what you expect. The kingdom of heaven is different than what you think. It's backwards. It's upside down. In the kingdom of God, in order to be rich, you first become poor. In the kingdom of heaven, becoming great means nothing, becoming nothing at all. And the kingdom of Jesus, to gain your life is to lose your life, to just give it away. In the kingdom of God, those who are strong are the ones who really recognize and admit and embrace just how weak they really are. In the kingdom of heaven, great leaders are the most humble of servants who desire nothing but the best for others. They give up trying to impress you or overpower you, and instead they just love you and serve you and teach you the truth of Jesus Christ. In the kingdom of God, we lose all desire to make others envious of us. But instead, we somehow embrace a sense of humility, and even without knowing it, so that all of a sudden the person next to us becomes more important than ourselves. In the kingdom of heaven, we care desperately for other people. It means that we have been sitting here all morning thinking about and wondering about and caring for and praying for the person sitting next to us. instead of focusing on why we're unhappy or why we're upset or why we didn't sing our favorite song this morning or why the carpet in the foyer is brown instead of neon green. All of this sounds impossible, right? To live and act this way, to give up ourselves, to die with Jesus, to think of ourselves as nothing and to think of others as above us. This is absurd. This is impossible, don't you think? If you say yes, you're exactly right. This is absurd. This is impossible. Except for the Spirit of God, whom we learned about last week from the prophet Joel. We're reminded of today of Jesus as his resurrection and ascension, and he pours out the Spirit. The Spirit of God energizes us to be kingdom people, energizes us, empowers us to be like Jesus. Because I'm not going to do it on my own. I'm far from him. But through the Spirit, by the power of God, through the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the Spirit has come. And the Spirit enables us and empowers us to do the impossible and to do the absurd, so that the weak are strong and the poor are rich and everything's flipped upside down. A theologian I've been reading a lot lately, N.T. Wright, says, "The kingdom will come as the church, energized by the Spirit, goes out into the world, vulnerable, suffering, praising, praying, being misunderstood and misjudged, vindicated and celebrating, bearing in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be on display." That's how we bring the kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. We die with Jesus, we give up our lives so that the life of Jesus may be on display for all the world to see. Amos promised judgment, punishment upon the people, but restoration would come. And we see the ultimate restoration in the work of Jesus Christ, who died for our sin, cleansed us from our sins. Those who believe in Jesus have entrance into the kingdom, into God's kingdom, which is here now. Jesus is king. He rules in authority over us. He's given us blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And we have a glorious future to look forward to.